Well, as I mentioned last week, we are getting back into our series, Salvation Has Come, which is our slow journey through the Gospel of Luke. And if you're thinking, I didn't even know we were working our way through the Gospel of Luke, that's probably because you're newer to Calvary. Welcome. We're glad you're here. We started our long journey through the 24 chapters of Luke back in fall of 2022. That feels like a long time ago. Actually, but we have taken a lot of breaks along the way. We're now getting back into it, starting in chapter 15 today. With the exception of Advent, it's going to be Luke right on till Easter of next year. This morning, in our passage, we find Jesus in a very interesting situation. And we'll get into the details of that situation here in just a moment. But this situation is going to prompt a pretty important question for us as Christians. What makes your heart leap for joy? What fills you up with joy so that it just pours out of you? Lots of things make us happy, of course. Promotions, marriages. If there's a new little baby in the family, everybody wants to get near it, right? That brings a lot of joy. That's great stuff. Even little things, just little things in life, can make us very happy and bring us joy. Like your sports team doing well, or endless access to Swedish meatballs. I know that one sounds very specific, but that's what we experienced this week. Pastor Tim made a bunch of Swedish meatballs for missions night last week, and there were several pans of it left over, and he just told the staff, just go eat them. That is dangerous. Just go eat. Just anytime you want, you just go and you get to eat Swedish meatballs. This made my heart leap metaphorically, but also physically in ways that it shouldn't. So. But these are common. These are common joys, right? Everybody enjoys stuff like this. You don't have to be, you have a unique way of seeing the world to find joy in these things. But if you know Jesus, you do have a different way of seeing the world. Our values have changed. Our mission has been altered. Our goals are not primarily worldly goals. And so our joys then are going to be different. So I'm asking, in what way? In what way? How is joy different for a Christian now that we know Jesus? Well, this week and next week, Jesus is going to show us that because we are saved from our sins by the grace of Jesus, our new hearts leap for joy when others repent and put their trust in Jesus too. One of the marks of true Christian faith is how much you experience joy when other people come to know the grace of Christ that you have also experienced. In fact, it's the joy that we have in Jesus that compels us to go and to share the good news of Jesus Christ with other people. And that might be obvious to you. That may seem very obvious to you if you've been following Jesus for any length of time. You haven't heard anything new when I say that. Great joy and evangelistic fervor, however, are not always what we find in the hearts of people who are in the church. Sometimes we find the exact opposite of that. And as we'll see, that's a sign that there's something seriously wrong. Jesus gives us three parables, very famous parables, to describe this. On Jesus' playlist, these would all be hits, okay? The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, better known as the prodigal son. We're going to look at the first two of those today, and then next week we're going to look at the prodigal son, which is really the story of two sons, both of whom are equally lost. One just doesn't know it. All these stories come to us in a very unique social setting for Jesus, so let's start with that. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." When Jesus was out teaching, he drew a crowd. We saw this last week. People are beginning to accompany him. They're starting to follow him around a little bit. But here we find out that in this crowd of people that are attracted to Jesus are two surprising categories of people: tax collectors and sinners. Sinners is a catch-all term for anyone who didn't adhere to the instructions of the Mosaic law. So if you were not law-abiding, thieves, sexually immoral people, basically anybody who didn't adhere to what the Mosaic Law instructed the people to do, they were the sinners. Today, this would include any person who's engaged in any kind of unrepentant lifestyle and with no regard for Christ at all. Tax collectors is a category. It's a little more unique to the first century. The Roman nation at that time occupied Israel. And in order to gather taxes from the people, the Romans would employ Jewish people who were willing to work for them. And these guys were seen by other Jews as traitors for the enemy. And tax collectors were also known to extort more money from the people than they were supposed to. And so they were despised by the people. Both categories, tax collectors and sinners, were considered compromised, sinful, reprobate scum who were to be avoided by any good and faithful Jewish person. It's these people who were attracted to Jesus. They're listening to what he says, and their response is to draw closer to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't push them away. This is what surprised the Pharisees. He doesn't push them away. All the other teachers, the rabbis, the keepers of the law, the good, the faithful spiritual leaders, they knew to avoid people like this. After all, these people had pushed God away. They chose to live a godless life. They rejected the Lord. Why would any good teacher spend any time with them at all? And if you do spend time with them, what would people think? They might think you're friends with them. They might think that you are secretly engaging in the same sin that they're doing right along with them. They might see you as stained by the world, compromised, not really serious about your faith. And besides, they already made their choice, right? These sinners, they already made their choice. They're way too far gone to waste time trying to bring them back around to faithfulness. Wouldn't it be more productive and far less messy to pour time and effort into people who really want to be faithful to the Lord and leave those losers to their fate with God? That's what the Pharisees thought. That's what the Pharisees and scribes are thinking. They were grumbling. This man, they can't even say Jesus' name. Did you notice that? This man, this guy, not only lets these people into his presence, he eats with them. Having a meal with people is a sign of great honor in the first century. You see this throughout the New Testament. Who sits where at the dinner table matters in the first century. Dinner parties are symbols of inclusion and hierarchy. The Pharisees and scribes are looking at Jesus and they're thinking, here's this extremely popular teacher on the scene. And the crowds are flocking to him. We're super jealous about that. And he doesn't even have the good sense to know the right people to eat with. How dare he? That's the unique social situation that Jesus now finds himself in. And he uses these next three parables to explain what's going on spiritually in this moment. And the parables that he gives us explain both sides of what's happening. It explains why the sinners are drawn to him, and then he also says, here's what's happening in the hearts of these Pharisees. Explains both sides. And I'll tell you right up front, that the key to understanding these parables is grace. Grace is the key to all of it. Is your heart filled with God's grace? Are you compelled by God's grace? Does your heart leap for joy when you see other people transformed by God's grace? The first story is of a lost sheep. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, not everyone there that day would have been a shepherd, just like not everybody here today is a shepherd. But we can see ourselves in this role, right? We understand what shepherds do. We can kind of put ourselves there. The shepherd is out taking care of his sheep. They're precious to him because their wool and their meat would be this shepherd's livelihood. And the shepherd knows he has 100 sheep, and so he's constantly counting them up, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, making sure he's got all of those sheep together. And one time he counts all the way up, he gets to 99, and he knows that one of them is missing. Now, we might think, well, it's just one sheep. You got 99 other sheep. What's the big deal? How important could one sheep really be? You know, there was a time in my life when I used to balance my checkbook every month to the penny. That's a very old-fashioned sentence, isn't it? Okay, for those of you under 20, a checkbook is like a little, it's like a little packet of IOU notes that you could just give to people instead of money. And a penny is a very small coin that is really more of a nuisance than anything else, okay? So I used to do that. I used to work really hard at balancing my checkbook. There was a time that I'd do 10 more minutes of math just to make sure that I could get that, you know, find out why that one penny was off in my checkbook. And I would be flooded with satisfaction that I figured out where I didn't carry the one or whatever it was. And I would just feel so good about having found that penny. And eventually, I stopped doing that because I figured out that I just don't care, actually. So I just don't care at all, actually. Yeah. But this situation with the lost sheep has that feel to it, doesn't it? It's got that feel, like it shouldn't matter that much. But to Jesus' crowd, that sheep would be precious. See, a shepherd's whole job is to make sure that those sheep survive. If you can't protect those sheep, you're not a shepherd. You're a failure. So when Jesus says, what man of you, right? What man of you would disregard that sheep? The answer to that rhetorical question to the crowd would have been, no man of us. No one. Every single person in that crowd would have said, yeah, you got to go get that sheep. You can't just let it go. That shepherd is compelled to go and to look everywhere and to never quit. And when he finds that sheep, he picks him up to carry him back, and he's full of joy, it says. He's just full of joy. He throws that sheep up there. He's got personal relief in his heart that he found this sheep still alive. And when he gets back, he tells all his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him, too. Guys, you're not going to believe this. I found him. I found my lost sheep. Isn't that incredible? I thought he was gone for good, but I didn't stop looking. They're always in the last place you look. And then, of course, Levi pipes up and goes, well, yeah, of course it's in the last place you look. Why would you keep looking if you already found it? And then somebody else pipes up and says, hey, Levi, cut it out. And then they all have a laugh. The point is, they're rejoicing, right? There's joy. There's this incredible joy over this together. There's a community that wraps itself around this. There was a lot of tension and fear because of the precious little sheep that might have been torn by animals or fallen off a cliff. But instead, he's safely home. Now, to go on that search, the shepherd would have had to have left behind the 99 sheep. It says he left them in the open country. But don't hear that. Don't get the wrong idea that he left them vulnerable to attack. The point is, the 99 were safe. They were gathered. That would be a position of strength. Jesus' crowd would have understood that shepherd to have left those sheep, probably in the care of another shepherd for a time. Those sheep didn't need the shepherd's immediate attention. The shepherd leapt into action, not because the 99 are less precious, but because the one needed special care. And then here comes the twist. Verse 7, just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. When Jesus tells a parable, we're invited to look at each one of the major components, the major elements of the story, and figure out what it represents. Now, not every element of a parable represents something, but the major components do. And here, the lost sheep is clearly the sinners and tax collectors. These folks who have strayed from God's law. They're far from God. They're outside of the covenant relationship. They're in danger. These people are in spiritual danger, but they're listening to Jesus and they're drawn to him because he's calling them to repentance in a loving way. And Jesus is going after them. He's going after them. He cares about them. He doesn't want to see them succumb to their sins or die apart from the salvation that comes only by grace through faith in Jesus. But who are the 99? Well, if it weren't for Jesus' explanation here, we might think that the 99 are those who are already saved by the shepherd and are in no spiritual danger. When Jesus uses this same lost sheep imagery in the Gospel of Matthew, that's who they are, actually. That's the 99. The 99 there are people who are safely with Jesus. But here, because of this unique social situation, Jesus gives the same story a little bit of a twist directed at the Pharisees and the scribes. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and trusts in the saving grace of God than over the 99 who need no repentance. Now, wait a minute here. Are there people who need no repentance? Are there people who don't have sin and therefore they don't need to repent? No, that person doesn't exist, but that's Jesus' point. There are self-righteous people who think that they're safe and they think they're safely in the fold of God's people because they think they're without sin. That's who these scribes and Pharisees are. They don't see themselves as sinful, therefore they don't need repentance. They don't need an outpouring of the grace of God. I mean, why do you need the grace of God if you're already safely in God's fold because of your tremendous holiness and all of your good works? We're going to explore this self-righteousness even more next week when we look at the parable of the two sons. But let me just say for now, as sort of a trailer for next week, there are two ways you can misunderstand God's grace. You can think that you're so sinful that you're not worthy of it, or you can think that you're so righteous that you don't need it. You can look at that cross. You can look at the cross of Christ and say, I'm not worthy of God's forgiveness. I'm far too gone. God can never forgive me. Or you could look at it and say, I don't really need God's forgiveness because I'm doing good on my own. That's the two ways you can go wrong. And that last one, that's the 99 here. Jesus is says that to the religious elite that are grumbling about him, you are blind to the fact that the grace that these sinners need is the same grace that you need. You just can't see it. More on that next week. How precious are these people to the Lord? Well, let's look at the lost coin. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You can see the obvious parallels here to the lost sheep, but there's more of an emphasis in this story on searching, the detail of searching. She lights the lamp. She sweeps the house. She searches diligently, it says. This coin is small. It's hard to find. But being hard to find means that she's going to have to put a lot more energy into it. But it's worth that extra energy because that coin is just as valuable as the other 9. That's an important point, both for the sheep and for the coin. Now, again, we might be tempted to think, yeah, but it's just one coin. You know, she still has the other coins. What's the big deal? Well, this coin was probably worth about one day's wages for your average blue-collar worker in the first century. So it's not everything, but it's not nothing either. And that's true of the other coins, too. They're all worth the same. The only difference is that this one is missing. This coin is missing. So the effort needs to go into finding the one that's lost, same as the sheep. Jesus is saying that that one lost coin is precious to him. That coin is precious to Jesus. Every person who is spiritually lost, who is in need of rescue, is worth the pursuit. The lost sheep and coin represent the same group. These are sinful people living lives of complete disregard for God. We might wonder what God's attitude toward folks like this is. We might think, well, what does God think of folks that are like this? And if we imagine that God thinks like we think, we might assume that his emotion toward them is only disgust and vengeance. I watched a documentary this week on the gang problem in El Salvador. Their president built a supermax prison for 40,000 inmates in the middle of nowhere in that country. And then he sent the army around to round up every gang member, which is pretty easy to do because they're covered in tattoos with the name of the gang they're in right on their skin, which seems like a tactical error on their part to me. And after hearing that story, and after hearing the stories of all of these tattooed gang members and what they had done and these horrific crimes and the terror that they brought to the El Salvador people, all I could think as I was watching them being taken into that prison was, yeah, get them. Get them. Lock them up. Throw away the key. That's what was going on in my head. And I'm all for justice. I am. And this is probably necessary in that country. You've got to keep people safe. But I had to ask myself, based on what was happening in my heart, am I seeing these people as made in the image of God? Because they are. Yes, they are terrible sinners. They've ruined the lives of countless people. They've got tattoos on their bodies that mark how many murders they've done. But they're also God's creation. They've been instilled with the same value that I have, the same exact value. And if Jesus calls them precious, why do I call them worthless? Now, it's important to put what Jesus says here in chronological perspective, okay? The search for that lost sheep and that lost coin, the precious treasures that they are to Jesus, can only happen while they can be found. These parables, like all parables, don't tell the whole story. God eventually does bring justice. There is an end to his search. There is an end to his compassion. Those who reject the gracious forgiveness of Jesus are not going to have it on Judgment Day. They're not going to have that forgiveness. And they'll pay for their own sins with an eternity apart from God in hell. But knowing that further, that full story, understanding the full scope of Scripture makes this diligent search that Jesus describes here that much more urgent. A great example of this is the Apostle Paul, okay? He's a great example of this search. God's love for him turned him from a murderer of Christians into one who was willing to die so that other people could hear about Christ. This guy would go into a town. And Jews and Gentiles alike, depending on who he was talking to, they would beat him up and they would kick him out of town and he would get up, he'd brush himself off, and he'd go on to the next town. What kept him going? Well, love for Jesus, but not just love for Jesus. See, his love for people also kept him searching for those sinners who, just like him, needed to hear the good news of God's grace so that they could repent. This is Romans chapter 9, verse 3. This is what Paul wrote. He said, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying he'd be willing to give up his own salvation if it meant that his Jewish brothers could have it. He's willing to be lost if it meant that someone else could be found. These are people who beat him up, okay? These are not his friends. These are people who beat him up. They got him arrested. They watched as the Romans put him on a ship to send him to prison. What made the difference for Paul was when Jesus came into his life, he realized that he wasn't part of the 99 who needed no repentance. He was the one that Jesus came and found. He was the lost coin that God said, "I'm coming for you. I'm searching for you. You are my treasure. I will stop at nothing to make sure that I have you." So yeah, time will eventually run out. It does for everyone. We'll see that in a few weeks when we look at another parable from Jesus that teaches on the rich man and Lazarus. But while there's still time, every sinner is worth the search. Every sinner is worth the search. So where do we come into these parables? Right? Where do we fit into this? These stories are about the Lord's diligent pursuit of his people with his gospel, bringing the message of repentance and grace to sinners who need it. Where do we fit into that? Well, church, I would suggest that there are two ways that we as a church need to engage in what Jesus is explaining here. The first is that if this is God's mission, it must be our mission too. See, the Pharisees got mad because the sinners were coming to Jesus. But that's not an accident. That's not an accident at all. The parables explain this isn't because of the initiative of the sinners. It's because Jesus was coming to them. Jesus was after them. Church, those people in your life who reject Jesus, they aren't your enemy. They're your treasure. And if they're Jesus' treasure, they're your treasure too. Look, let me ask you something. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Aren't you filled with joy over the fact that Jesus came and found you? I know I am. I am filled with joy when I think of it. Isn't it amazing to know that God loved you so much that he came into the world to die for you? You know, when I look at that cross and I think about all that Jesus has done for me, it moves me to tears on a regular basis. It does. It lifts my soul. It fills me with joy to remember again and again and again how precious I am that Jesus would come and rescue me. It makes me sing. And I don't sing that well. I don't. My greatest worry on a Sunday morning is that they will leave my mic on during the singing. That is a genuine fear in my heart that that would happen. But my gratitude to the Lord for what he has done to rescue me from myself, to overcome my sin, to bring conviction over my sin and healing through the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, that compels me to worship. I was lost, but now I am found. Jesus did that. Jesus did that for me. But he did that through people who experienced being found before me. They were found first. See, the method of Jesus' diligent search for me was that people he had already found were then compelled to come find me. And for me, it was a few guys my own age and a couple of pastors and my very good friend Paul Gardner, who's the director of the camp where I met Jesus. I lied to that man's face to get a spot in that camp that summer. I lied to that guy's face so that I could be a counselor at this camp, so that I could just hang out at camp all summer long. I told him, oh yeah, I got a relationship with Jesus. I knew I didn't. I didn't follow him, but I wanted to be there. And God used my lies and the forgiveness of a guy like Paul to change my heart. Paul and I have been great friends now for years. And we have worked together for a decade now to pursue as many lost people as we can, because we both know Jesus came and found us. And so we want to find others. If this is how Jesus described his own mission, church, it has to be the way we describe our mission too. And the second way we find ourselves, I think, in these stories is a heart check. A heart check. If God is rejoicing over lost sinners, we're going to know that we're with him if we're rejoicing over lost sinners too. But both the shepherd and the woman, did you see that? They gathered their friends. They got their friends together and their neighbors, and they said, rejoice with me. This is a direct rebuke against the grumbling scribes and Pharisees. God rejoices when lost people are found, when the sinners are pursued and they hear his grace and they are made new. Let me ask you, do you rejoice with him too? And don't say yes to that too quickly. Just because we know what should be in our hearts doesn't mean that's what's in our hearts. It's very easy for our sinful hearts to make us less gracious toward others than Jesus has been gracious to us. Let's be honest. How many times have you felt superior to your non-Christian family members because their sinful choices ended in problems while you succeeded because your choices were so godly? How often has that happened? What should break our hearts and compel us to compassion often puffs us up with pride. And we can very subtly find ourselves in the same position as these Pharisees. That's just Pharisaical behavior. If you want to grow in Christ, church, if you want to grow in Christ, cultivate a heart love for sinners like Jesus loves sinners and rejoice in their salvation the way Jesus rejoices too. And if you do that, you'll find yourself more and more engaged in Jesus' search and rescue team. Let's pray.